Bibles to the book of Malachi, chapter 3, as we're going to be continuing, Lord willing, we're going to go ahead and finish Malachi this morning. I know I said, Malachi 3:13, I know I said we're going to do one this week and then one back in August, and as I was looking at this week, I was like, I think this just goes all so well together. I think we're gonna finish it this morning. We're gonna look at this as a section, and so we're gonna finish a week early, which shows you there is a first time for everything at Bethany Community Church. Mike is still not convinced, but we'll see at the end of the. Now, I am gonna take an hour and a half, but we're gonna. We'll see, but these 12 verses just go so well together. Then the month of July, as I mentioned last week, Blake is going to be bringing us the word each week. I'm going to be one of those weeks at Covenant for their first official inaugural service as a independent church, and then I'm going to be spending some weeks studying, preparing for Romans, and doing a couple other things in terms of preparing for our next few series. So I pray that I am able to use my time well and trust the Lord for the things I have big dreams for things I'm going to accomplish in some of those weeks, and we'll see how that goes, but pray that the Lord would give me patience for things I can't get done. And then one of those weeks we'll be on vacation in Texas, and we're also going to be, some of us are going to be at a biblical languages conference, and so that's my month of July. Mike showed me something this past week, and I'm not sure if he's going to keep doing it, but there's a church on the Church Center app, or who's going to maybe continue to do this, but at least this week this happened, and maybe in future weeks, I'll let Mike know what you think. On the Church Center app, if you click on that button that says Sunday mornings and then worship services, there's a great thing that he did this week that said preparing for Sunday morning. So you click on that, he kind of get a write-up of the text that we're looking at, and some devotional thoughts, and then a little Spotify playlist of the songs we're going to be singing, and then Whitney and I were listening to that this morning even. So just such a great great tool, and maybe consider looking at that as you prepare for Sunday mornings on the weekends. Malachi chapter 3, beginning in verse 13, and we're going to go all the way through verse 6 of chapter 4. And if you're able to, if you would just stand in honor of God as we read his word together. Remember, these are some hard words for hard hearts, but necessary words. Here's what we read beginning in verse 13. Your words have been hard against me, says the Lord. But you say, how have we spoken against you? You have said, it is vain to serve God. What is the profit of our keeping his charge or of walking as in mourning before the Lord of hosts? And now we call the arrogant blessed. Evildoers not only prosper, but they put God to the test and they escape. Then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. The Lord paid attention and heard them, and a book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts. In the day when I make up my treasured possession, I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. Then once more you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall, and you shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes, and he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children, the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. You may be seated. May our hearts be encouraged and strengthened through God's word this morning. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we turn our hearts to your holy word, we pray that the Spirit within us would respond to these truths. We pray that if we are separated from you, you would draw us to you. We pray that we would live lives of complete devotion to you, to your glory, through the working of your Spirit. In the name of your Son, Jesus, we pray. Amen. Sometimes people ask me this question. They say, Daniel, when did you know that you were called to pastoral ministry? When did you know that you wanted to be a pastor? And my tongue-in-cheek answer is usually, I'm still not sure that I want to be a pastor some days, right? I can remember growing up two specific occasions when someone told me that I should want to be a pastor. And I can remember them telling me, hey, you should be a pastor, you should desire this. And I can remember, saying something polite to them out loud. But I can remember thinking, yeah, that is not going to happen. First of all, I am not that big of a nerd, right? And then second of all, I've got plans for my life, right? I mean, I want to do something with my life. I've got ambition, you know? You don't cage the tiger. You know, I want to do things. Well, God has very, very slowly and kindly throughout my life, primarily through the encouragement of other people, even some this morning, encouraged me, here's the ministry that you need to engage in. And it was a process of me kind of bargaining. I wanted to be devoted to God, but like not that devoted, right? I want to say, okay, I'll serve in college. Okay, I'll serve in the church and help with youth ministry. And then say, okay, yeah, we want you to do that. Okay, now we want you to do this part-time. Okay, I'll do that. And then I can remember at one point as we were getting married, when I said, okay, I'll take some seminary classes because I feel like there's some things I need to know to be able to do ministry better. But, again, this is not long-term. And then, we'll move to Peoria and learn about how to be in a healthy church. But this is not what I want to do with my life. You know, I want to serve, and I believe I have some of these gifts of shepherding, but I want to do like a nice, cushy shepherding job, like lay elder, right? What I didn't understand, first of all, how hard being a lay elder is, but what I didn't understand is it's not just pastors or missionaries who are called to live in complete surrender to the Lord. Whether or not I decided to become a vocational pastor was completely irrelevant in terms of God's demands on my life. God calls me and each of you to live a life of complete devotion to Him. Every aspect of our lives in submission to Him. That's what God calls each of us to. Now, we're tempted to believe we can come kind of short of total surrender of our life to God. We want to kind of hedge our bets. But God in His kindness constantly forces us to confront this reality. You must live life in complete devotion to me. And there are going to be times throughout our lives where God brings us to kind of major decision points. Are you going to become a pastor? Are you not going to become a pastor? Are you going to do this? Are you going to do that? And we have to decide, okay, in this decision point for me, am I going to live a life of devotion to God? So maybe you're a young person and God's going to force you to say, okay, I'm going to either live in obedience to God and worship Him, be committed to Him on a Sunday morning, or I'm not. I'm going to be committed to worship with the saints on Sunday, or I'm not. Or maybe there's some point in your career where you say, okay, I'm either going to take this career path, and it's a career path where I believe God would call me to walk in obedience to Him, or I'm going to do something different. And this path may be harder, but it's worth it because I'm going to live in devotion to God. Or maybe I'm going to come to the end of my career. I'm going to say either I'm going to live my retirement years that God grants me, either in complete devotion to Him or in devotion to myself. But there's going to be these major decision points where we have to make some of those decisions. But there's also going to be, on a daily basis, demands that God makes upon us, where we have to decide, am I going to live in complete devotion to God in this moment or not? In this moment, am I going to tell a lie or am I going to tell the truth to my hurt? Am I going to, in this moment, pursue sexual immorality or am I going to pursue devotion to God in purity? Am I going to honor mom and dad in this moment? Or am I going to live for myself? So God in his kindness, in big ways and small ways, is going to constantly cause us to ask this question, is it worth it to spend a lifetime completely sold out to the belief that Jesus Christ is Lord and I must walk in obedience to him? Is it worth it? The people in the text that we're looking at this morning came to the conclusion that it is not worth it to live in obedience to God. God disagrees with them. And he helps the people focus not just on the immediate, because the people were looking around and saying, you know what, I don't think it's worth it to live in obedience to God because the righteous don't always do well, and sometimes the wicked prosper. And God in his kindness says, okay, here's the time frame that you're looking at, you know, this little moment. Let's expand your time horizon, and let's look at the day of the Lord. And as we expand our time horizon, God tells us, we'll see that there is no other way to live in a way that brings joy except in complete obedience to God, which is the main idea that I want us to look at this morning. Here's the main idea. The day of the Lord, thinking about the day of the Lord, meditating on it, reminds us that the only wise way to live one's life is in complete devotion to God. There is no other way that is a wise way to live your life than in complete, utter, absolute devotion to God. And what we're going to do this morning, we're going to do what we've done each week in our study of Malachi. We're going to look at the charge that God has against his people. We're going to look at the question that they ask in response to that charge. Then we're going to see God's answer to the question. And then we're going to see application. But we're going to do things a little bit different this morning in one way. We're going to kind of go through some of those first questions a little bit more quickly. So Is it Josh that's back there on the pro presenter? Okay, so you're going to have to, like, get the finger ready. You're like, no, there's no way he's going to finish the first point quickly. I am. First time for everything. This is like groundbreaking Sunday morning. But we're going to look at some of those things quickly-ish. And they're similar to what we've seen a few weeks ago as we talked about devotion to God's holiness. But there's some similarities between this sermon and that sermon 2 weeks ago when we talked about, does God care about my holiness? So let's dive into it. Charge, the first charge. You have spoken harsh, arrogant words against me, God is saying. He says, your words have been hard against me, says the Lord. Now, that phrase, your words have been hard against me, is similar to a phrase we see in 2 Samuel 24 and 1 Chronicles 21, whenever David is talking about Joab, or the writer of 2 Samuel, for example, is talking about the conversation between David and Joab, where it says that the king's words prevailed against Joab. And so it's this idea of opposition. Now, there's a different nuance here, but essentially what we're seeing here is that the charge is that the people's words have been words of opposition, words of arrogance instead of words of submission. Again, very similar to what we saw 2 weeks ago. That's the charge. Okay, second point. Here's the question. How have we slandered you? Now, again, there's some similarities. If you go back to verse 17 of chapter 2, where it says, you've wearied the Lord with your words, but you say, how have we wearied him? It's similar to that. But here they're saying, how have we spoken against you? Now, literally in the Hebrew, it says, how have we spoken together against you? And that expression often refers to people who are kind of gathering together to slander or gossip. So the question is, how have we, as we've been getting together to talk about you, God, how have we been slandering you? How have we said things about you that aren't true? Whenever I was a very young pastor, I was in a meeting one time, and in the meeting, we were talking about some comments that another pastor had made. And this other pastor had had some words of critique, loving critique for those of us who were in this meeting. And that wasn't a bad thing for him to say. And we kind of began talking about his words of critique. And we disagreed, which is not sinful to disagree with these words of critique. And as we kind of talked about his words of critique, it wasn't sinful until I started speaking. I offered what I thought were some very witty observations about his comments of critique, and I got some laughs, which encouraged me. And I added to those little witty observations an impression of this pastor that got even bigger laughs. And then I really went into it thinking I'm getting laughs. And everyone was laughing. Except the pastor who was hearing what I was saying just on the other side of the door. And he came to me and very graciously said, "Hey, I heard what you were saying. That wasn't right." I'm like, "You're right. That was not right. Those people should not have been laughing at me. That was, let's talk to them right now." No, I was slandering. We see that in groups. Some people gather together and they collectively begin to say things about someone else that aren't true, aren't the right way to communicate disagreement. Now, what's happening here? That the people have gathered together and are saying wrong things about God, and instead of someone standing up and discouraging it, it's actually encouraged, and they don't get it, so their question reveals their hard hearts. Third point I want us to think here. How have we slandered you? Again, this is very similar to what we saw 2 weeks ago, but what's the answer? The answer that God gives to them, your slander against me is when you say it is useless to serve God. That's the answer. Now, notice here what they say about the righteous and what they say about the wicked. First of all, notice what they say about the righteous in verse 14. They're saying about the righteous that it is vain to serve God. So it's the same word there that's used to describe idols, like worthless idols or empty words. It's vain. It's useless to serve God. So if you're a righteous person, that's useless. He says there's no profit of our keeping his charge or walking as in mourning before the Lord of hosts. That's describing some of the ceremonial obedience to the law of, okay, here's how we're going to offer our sacrifices in repentance and sorrow for our sin. What the people are saying here is that's useless. To walk in obedience to God that way brings no profit. By the way, note again that phrase, Lord of hosts. How many times as we've gone through the book of Malachi, we've seen that expression, Lord of hosts. It's mentioned more frequently in Malachi than any other book in the Bible. Do you get the idea that God is a great God worthy to be worshipped? If you don't, then I have failed in my preaching here during this study. To live a life, the people are saying, to live a life characterized by dedicated obedience to God, the people are saying, is pointless. That's what they're saying about the righteous. Our family is, we've been kind of finishing up some of the home projects we've been working on, we've put a bookshelf in our dining room kind of kitchen area. And on the bookshelf, what we're trying to do is we're trying to put our favorite books, our family favorites. And so there's kind of like four categories, a Christian book, fiction book, nonfiction, and children's book. So I've asked everyone in the family, hey, tell me your top 3 to 5 favorite books. And so in my children's books, my kind of my top favorite children books, one of them is Did I Ever Tell You How Lucky You Are by Dr. Seuss. Anyone ever read Did I Ever Tell You How Lucky You Are by Dr. Seuss? Kids, your parents are failing you. It's a book by Dr. Seuss, and it's all these kind of terrible things that people go through, kind of hard situations in life or pointless things that people have to do. And there's one page where there's a man, and he's precariously sitting on top of a very high chair. And he has a pen in his right hand and a pen in his left hand. And to his right, there's this big spool, and to his left, there's this big spool, and there's this giant parchment that's unspooling to his right and spooling to his left. And on the parchment are thousands and thousands of uncrossed T's and undotted I's. And he's crossing the T's and he's dotting the I's. And Dr. Seuss writes, and poor Mr. Potter, T-crosser, I-dotter. He has to cross T's and he has to dot I's in an INT factory out in Van Nuys. You think of poor Mr. Potter. Pointless exercise, crossing the T's and dotting the I's. And the people here in this passage are saying life is like that. Life in obedience to God is like that. It's just pointless. I'm just crossing the T's and dotting the I's, crossing the T's, dotting the I's, doing what God tells me to do. It's just pointless. It doesn't really accomplish anything. That's what they're saying about the righteous. What do they say about the wicked? Look at verse 15. We call, this is the people speaking, we call the arrogant blessed. They're the ones who are doing well. The people who boast and put forth themselves. And the evildoers, they're the ones who prosper. And not only do they prosper, but they put God to the test and they escape. Remember in verse 15, I'm sorry, earlier in verse 10, it was the righteous who were supposed to put God to the test. He says, put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, and I'm going to bless you. Well, instead of the righteous putting God to the test and him proving himself faithful to reward the righteous, it's the wicked who put God to the test. No consequences. Conclusion. If that's what happens to the righteous in verse 14 and that's what happens to the wicked in verse 15, what's the conclusion? It's useless to serve God. And what is that? That's slander against God. Before we move on to the application, where we're going to spend some time, let's ask a question. Because you might be saying this. You might say, well, look, Daniel, I don't think that serving God is pointless. I would never say that. But here's my question for you. What would your life look like if you were utterly and totally convinced that there is a future in which you will be rewarded for how you are spending your life right now? Would your life look any different? So, okay, on this end, let's imagine a spectrum. So on this end of the spectrum, it's, you know, the Mr. Potter, I crosser, T daughter, the people who believe that living life is for God is completely pointless. And you say, well, I'm not there, but are you on the other end of the spectrum, where we say, okay, this is the person who is absolutely and utterly convinced that God will reward the righteous and is living their life completely for eternity. Are you there? If not, if we're not there, we're somewhere on the spectrum where in some senses in our heart, we're saying, well, it's pointless, useless in some areas to live life in complete obedience to God. What would it look like if you were right on the other end of the spectrum where you say, okay, there's nothing in the universe more valuable than God, and his lordship over my life is absolute. Everything I have is being lived in surrender to him and his lordship. Nothing held back. What would look different? Maybe some of your financial decisions would change. Maybe some of the ways you spend your time would look different. If I was utterly convinced that there's a reward in heaven that awaits for how I'm living right now, maybe some things would be different. Most of us, I would suggest, are hedging our bets with our holiness. We're trying to find some sort of middle ground where we can live for God and the world, because we aren't quite totally convinced that complete submission to the Lordship of Christ is worth it. But I'm convinced we don't want to be there. If we're in Christ, I believe that, and we sang about this earlier, we want to live. We want Christ to live in and through us. We want to be here completely. How do we get there? How do we get there? Well, one of the ways that God in his kindness gets us there is by telling us about the day of the Lord. And that's our last point that we're going to spend some time on this morning. Here's our application. Prepare for the day of the Lord. Prepare for the day of the Lord. That's how God in his kindness, as he points us to the future, helps us live in complete submission to him. There's three words that I'm going to encourage us to think about as we go through these verses, verse 16 of chapter 3, on into the end of the chapter. The first word is the word know, K-N-O-W, know. Know there is a coming day when God will make a distinction between the wicked and the righteous. Know that there is a coming day when God is going to make a distinction between the wicked and the righteous. And we see this in verses 16 through 18. Let's look at each of those verses. First of all, in verse 16, the pattern that we've seen is broken, right? We've seen God speak, and then the people ask a question, then God speak and talk about what they need to do. But there's kind of this break in the pattern that says, those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. It's that same phrasing that we saw in verse 13 about people speaking together, but in verse 13 they were speaking together to defame the Lord. But here, and you kind of wonder, where have these people been for three chapters? But the people, it says, who fear the Lord speak together. And instead of encouraging one another with wrong thoughts about God, they encourage one another with right thoughts about God. Hey, we have messed up. We have not worshiped God as he has called us to worship him. We have not revered his holy name in the way that he calls us to. So they speak together. And what does the Lord do? He takes notice. He pays attention. He hears them. And he records their names. It seems to be a recording of names. It's a picture of the spiritual recording of names we see throughout Scripture, the things that God knows and records, like in Exodus 32 and Revelation 20, we see his books that God has recorded our deeds in. And then in verse 17, again, we're seeing how do we prepare for the day of the Lord, but we know there's a coming day when the Lord's going to make a distinction. And in verse 17, we see God receiving the sinner. These aren't perfect people. The righteous are not perfect people. They're those who have repented. It says, they shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my treasured possession. I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. So these people aren't people who have earned God's forgiveness. They're those who have repented and come to God in faith. And God receives them. They are his. They're his treasured possession. We think of Exodus 19, verse 5. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And notice, he refers to them as his children. That's that imagery there. He's always, as we said last week, he's always, always, always ready to receive the repentant sinner. And then in verse 18, as we think about what we're to know that this is coming day of the Lord. In verse 18, God corrects the wrong understanding. It talks about this day of the Lord. We see that on that day, God's going to act in a decisive way as he brings this phase of human history to the end. God's going to make it in a decisive way evident who are the righteous and who are the wicked. And he describes them in this way. The one who serves God, that's the righteous, and the one who does not serve him. We see this day mentioned five times in verses 17 through 23. In Scripture, we see over and over again that there's going to be this day when there's a distinction made between the righteous and the wicked. There's going to be a period of tribulation, and then God's going to make this, the day of the Lord's going to come, and there's going to be a distinction between the righteous and the wicked. 2 Thessalonians says this, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 5, "This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you are also suffering, since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant to you relief who are afflicted, as well as to us." So, God considers it just to repay some with affliction, and to grant relief to those who are afflicted. And then he says, "When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels." So what's going to happen when the Lord Jesus, on the day when the Lord Jesus is revealed? Those who are righteous are going to receive relief from affliction, and those who are doing the afflicted are going to be punished. Same event. What do we do in the meantime? As God turns our minds and our hearts to that future day, what do we do in the meantime? Well, Paul tells Titus in Titus chapter 2, verse 13. What are we to be doing? We're to be waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So, you know, prepare for the day of the Lord. What do we need to do? Well, the first word, we need to know something. We need to know that that day is coming. The day is coming when God is going to make a distinction between the wicked and the righteous. The second thing that we need to do is to fear. We need to fear the fate of the wicked. That's the second word, fear the fate of the wicked. Look at, and we see this in chapter 4, verse 1. I'm going to fear the fate of the wicked. He says this, "The day is coming," so again we see that phrase, "the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch." What did we sing earlier? What are we going to do? We're going to fear the Lord. So if you're a young person here this morning, and you're thinking, okay, what do I want to do with my life? I've got my entire life set in front of me, and I have all these different options of what I'm going to do with my life. There's no more important question that you can ask than what does God desire me to do with my life? We think about the immediate time frame, the immediate time horizon. We say, well, if I do this, I'm going to have I'll have this in life, and I'll have this in life. And God says, no, expand the time horizon. And he points us to the end. And if you're a young person or an old person, we want to take heed of God's warning, because over and over again, Scripture's testimony is that the wicked face a day of reckoning. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 2. "For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape." Revelation chapter 20. Verse 11, listen to what God tells us in warning. In verse 11, John writes, "I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. And then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." That's God's warning to us. We do not want to be judged on the basis of our deeds. We want to prepare for the day of the Lord, so we need to know something. We need to know this day is coming. We're going to fear the fate of the wicked. And then the third word that I want us to think about is the word pursue. We want to pursue the blessing of the righteous. We see this in verses 2 through 6. And there's really two questions we can ask as we look at verses 2 through 6. One question kind of comes from verses 2 through 4. And the question is, what is this blessing that I'm pursuing? So I'm going to pursue the blessing of the Lord. What is this blessing that I'm pursuing? Well, look at, there's a couple things here that God tells us about this blessing. First of all, there's future healing and joy. Look what he says. He says in verse 2, "But as for you who fear my name," that's those who have come to God, not in their perfection, but in their repentance and faith, "who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall." So there's these pictures here of the sun coming up and chasing away a gloomy day, or a calf being released from the stall and just bouncing with joy. And that's the testimony we see in Scripture as well for those who are in Christ. There's a future day of blessing. We want to pursue that. And what's going to happen? Well, on that day, there's going to be future healing and joy. We see in Revelation 21, kind of after what we just read in Revelation 20, Revelation 21, verse 1, John writes this: "I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away.'" What are we doing? We're expanding our time horizon. Are you sad this morning? Are you experiencing some mourning, some difficulty? We want to pursue the blessing of the righteous. What is that blessing? Well, the first thing we see is there's a future of healing and joy. I'm tempted, right? I'm tempted often in life to judge the success of my ministry on a day-by-day basis. The success of my ministry to my children, or ministry to my wife, or ministry here at church. Okay, how'd things go today? That's my time horizon. How are things going today? Did I get enough attaboys today, or see enough fruit today? God says, no, that's not the time horizon. There's a future day. When every tear will be wiped away. Every moment of joy is tinged with the recognition that we live in a fallen world right now. Sometimes it feels I'm just one phone call away, one text message, one just millisecond away from receiving some tragic news that could really ruin my year, that could devastate me. But God says, expand the time horizon. He says, okay, pursue the blessing. What is this blessing of the righteous? Well, that's the first question here as we look at these verses. Well, one, it's future healing and joy. It's also future defeat of the wicked. In verse 3, we see that the wicked have been defeated, similar to what we saw in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, where those who do the afflicting, God is going to repay. It's not us trampling the wicked. It's God defeating them. The defeat is coming of all enemies, including the defeat of death. 1 Corinthians 15, when the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, "Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting?" That's what we see here in verse 3 as well. "You shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet. on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts. Not the day whenever we act, defeating the wicked, but the day whenever God defeats all wickedness. What is this blessing of the righteous? Well, it's also this. It's also it's future deliverance. It's future defeat of the wicked, future joy. It's also present obedience to God. Look at verse 4. He says, remember right now, this is what the righteous are going to be doing. The law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. There's current walking the statutes and the obedience to God. In fact, turn your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 3. Look what Peter writes. And you want to meditate on a passage this week. This might be a really good passage to meditate on as you think about the day of the Lord. It's crucial to understanding what the thinking about the day of the Lord should do in our present. He says in verse 10 of 2 Peter 3, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. And since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming day of the Lord, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Is it worth it to be righteous? Is it worth it to be righteous? First of all, in the short term, well yes, it is, because that's even there. That's the only way that we can have joy, is you pursue wickedness now. It's not going to bring lasting joy. But in the long term, is it worth it? Absolutely. These things that we're tempted, okay, should I obey God with complete abandon, or should I pursue this other path where I'm going to experience some other blessings? God in his graciousness points us to the day of the Lord and says, look, all this is going to be burned up. This stuff that you're tempted to pursue, the glory, the recognition, the nice house, all these things, and some of these things are fine to have, but if you set your heart on those things, spoiler alert, here's what happens. It all burns. It doesn't last. And so is it worth it to pursue the eternal at the expense of the temporal? Well, yes. Yes, it is. What, here again, look at what it says in verse 11. What sort of people ought you to be? What sort of people ought you to be in holiness and godliness? Answer, people who are completely, utterly, absolutely living in submission to God. Okay, the next question we ask as we think about pursuing this, okay, that's what it means. That's what the blessing is. It's this future blessing and present obedience. How do we become righteous? I want to be part of the righteous. How do we become righteous? Now, what we've already seen throughout the book of Malachi is that the righteous aren't people who are perfect in and of themselves. Remember what we saw last week? What does God do? God is the God who refines. Or sorry, that was 2 weeks ago, right? Where it talks about, he's in verse 2 of chapter 3, he's like refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi. So this is the refining that God does. God brings holiness. Now look at verses 5 through 6. How do I become righteous? Well, look what it's saying here. He says, I'm going to send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter desolation. Now, who is that Elijah, verse 5? It's John the Baptist. So here, as the last book of the Old Testament comes to a close, Who does he point us to? To the one who's going to announce the coming Christ and the Christ. Now you say, well, didn't John the Baptist say he wasn't Elijah? And yeah, in John chapter 1, verse 21, they said, are you Elijah? He says, I'm not. Well, what does that mean? Well, I think he's rejecting this idea that he's the literal Elijah, or perhaps their false assumptions about what the ministry of Elijah was going to bring. Elijah, John might be telling them, isn't going to come and establish the kingdom himself. He's calling the people to repentance. And so what does Jesus say about John the Baptist in Matthew chapter 11? As he speaks about John the Baptist, he says, this is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. And then verse 13, all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, and if you are willing to accept it, he is Elijah who is to come. He says that in Matthew chapter 17 as well. And remember what John the Baptist is teaching. We see this in Matthew chapter 3. John the Baptist says, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn. But the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. The ministry, and notice what he says here in verses 5 and 6. In verse 6, he says he's turning the hearts, right? The hearts of fathers to the children, the hearts of children to their fathers. He's calling people not to external obedience, but to hearts of repentance. Turning from sin, turning to faith in Jesus Christ, the coming Messiah, the one who John the Baptist paved the way for. So, what are the applications here? First, for those of you who are far off, for those of you who feel very distant from God, hear God's word to you this morning. He's not calling you to perfection. He's calling you to repentance. John the Baptist prepared the way, and then Jesus came and called people to repent and believe on him. Then he died on the cross for your sins after living a perfect, righteous life. He's resurrected in heaven with the Father, and now he calls you to come to him for the salvation that only he can give. Listen to what John Owen, the famous English Puritan of the 17th century, wrote. He was calling people to listen to Jesus as he speaks to them. Perhaps, dear one, this is Jesus speaking to you this morning. He writes this, why will ye die? Why die? Why will ye perish? Why will ye not have compassion on your own souls? Can your hearts endure? Or can your hands be strong in the day of wrath that is approaching? God in his kindness is warning you about that day of wrath that is approaching. And John Owens writes this, look, and from the perspective of Jesus, look unto me and be saved. Come unto me and I will erase you of all sins, sorrows, fears, burdens, and give rest to your souls. Come, I entreat you. Lay aside all procrastinations, all delays. Put me off no more. Eternity lies at the door. Do not so hate me as that you will rather perish than accept deliverance by me. And maybe some of you have been delaying the decision to come to Christ. And my encouragement to you is delay no longer. Delay no longer. Today is the day of salvation. Today is the day that you begin living in light of eternity. For a reward that is beyond comprehension, come to the Lord by faith for salvation. And then for those of you, brothers and sisters, who are in Christ, God has granted you to come to him. You've made, by his grace, a wise decision, the only decision that can bring joy. Do not doubt. Continue to walk in obedience. The day of the Lord is coming. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:58, therefore, as he talks about the day of the Lord, he says, or the resurrection, he says, therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Growing up, I thought that it was only pastors or missionaries who had to live in complete submission to the Lordship of Christ. But it's all of us. I also was under the mistaken impression that once you became a pastor, like you'd arrive, like you gave your life, and now there's no longer a struggle with that, which sadly is not the case at all, right? All of us on a moment-by-moment basis must continue to walk in submission to the Lordship of Christ, always abounding in the work of the Lord. How do we do that? Well, by remembering the day of the Lord. God in his kindness points us to the future. The day of the Lord reminds us that the only wise way to live one's life is in complete devotion to God. I'm going to invite the worship team to come up now. And we're about to close with a song of response. I asked Mike, we sang this last week. I said, hey, can we sing that again? A song of response that illustrates how thinking about the day of the Lord affects us. We sang it again last week, but I think it's a great song. Some have said it's a very emotional song as we think about loved ones who've passed away, but it's also, as our minds think about the future, it helps us. It's on that day, and here are the lyrics. I want you to think about them very carefully. On that day, we will see you shining brighter than the sun. On that day, we will know you as we lift our voice as one. Till that day, we will praise you for your never-ending grace. We will keep on singing on that glorious day. Hallelujah, what a day it will be, for at home with you, my joy is complete. As I run into your arms open wide, I will see my Father who is waiting for me. We have this morning a Heavenly Father who is waiting to receive us, not just on that day, but this morning. Let's take a moment and just close our eyes, bow our heads, and ask for God's grace to walk in deeper obedience to Him in light of that day.